This is a family that visited, I think, for the first time last Sunday, and they're back with us again. Daryl and Tony Nance. Would you all stand up for just a moment? So we'll, these people have come back, and I want you to get acquainted with them. And he runs our favorite place to eat, Whataburger, near the medical center. And we've eaten at a lot of fine restaurants, and I want to tell you, Mikey believes that your chicken strips are the best in town. So keep up the good work. We're glad to have you all with us. James chapter 5. This seems to be a discordant section in the book because it does not connect very well with what goes before it. It doesn't connect very well with what goes after it. But there's a lot of places in Scripture where this occurs. We must remember that this is the day before a cut and paste, such as we have, so that sometimes we can take a thought that we have placed in one part of a letter or a document and easily transfer it. And certainly in that day, when you wrote something, you did not easily go back and correct it because the writing supplies were very expensive and very limited. But the insight that it shows sort of suggests that in the back of the writer's mind, there has been a theme sort of back there, and it expresses itself even though it may not seem to be really a flow of what goes before it or even what follows it. But at least it tells us, and I appreciate this, this is what was in the back of James' mind as he was writing this letter. Recall that the letter is written to the Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem during the persecution of the Apostle Paul. It's very early in the life of the church. James, who became the leader of the church, recognized the leader as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was writing to people that he had known for so many years, and now they were scattered abroad. They had to leave their wealth behind. Their wealth was taken over by unscrupulous people. The wealthy got wealthier, and those Christians had suffered mightily. If you've ever thought that there is injustice in the world, perhaps you can relate to what James is thinking. How can this be fair? Here I am writing to the Christians who have been scattered from their home by persecution. And the people who have created the environment for this persecution are just getting wealthier and wealthier. That is so unfair. That's what he's thinking about, I think, as he pens these words. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the Lord Almighty have been reached the ears of the Lord, the cries of the harvesters you have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent who has not been opposing you. And so it is a glimpse into what he is thinking about, of how unfair life has been for these Christians. And if you have felt unfairness in your life, or if you have felt that someone has done you wrong, you can appreciate how that can become so part of your mind that that's all that you think about. This is a dramatic presentation of words against the Sadducees, who controlled Jerusalem and the temple. They were the rich class. They were the aristocracy among the Jews. They controlled the temple and all the income from the temple. And they had gotten wealthy over practices that defrauded and hurt the poor who had come to Jerusalem perhaps to worship. Twice in his ministry of 3 years, Jesus had expelled those money changers out of the temple who were taking advantage of people who could not afford to be taken advantage of. And it is this cleansing of the temple that probably incited the Sadducees all the more to see that Jesus was eliminated even by crucifixion. James seems to be predicting what we later call the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That terrible destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman forces that changed the history of the Jews forever. This letter was probably written at least 2 decades or more before that fall. But this seems to be in view of what James is writing. He says, "You have hoarded up your wealth for the last days, and you're going to receive judgment for it." Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem in the last of his life. In Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38, in one of his prayers over the city of Jerusalem, the last week of his life, Jesus prayed, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate." In the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is speaking about he's talking about two things. He's talking about the end of time, and he's also talking about the end of Jerusalem. And sometimes it's difficult to determine which statement applies to which event. But Matthew 24, verses 15 to 19, clearly refers to the Jerusalem being destroyed, as Jesus had predicted it would be. He says to the disciples, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers." Oftentimes people read the 24th chapter of Matthew and they think that Jesus is talking only about his second coming. But these verses do not apply to the second coming, because it will be no better or worse for days for pregnant women and nursing mothers, and certainly no advice about going back to get your clothes or going down and taking anything out of the house. That's irrelevant in regard to the second coming, but it is certainly relevant in regard to the siege of Jerusalem. And the final disruption of the Christian-Jew relationship was the fact that when the Roman soldiers started to seize the city of Jerusalem, the Christians abandoned the city and went off as they had been instructed by the Lord, and so did not suffer the great destruction of the city, which is described by the Jewish historian Josephus. The Sadducees had a lot to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the moneyed interest in that society. The affluent Sadducean aristocrats were given special privilege by the Roman authorities. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was challenging their godless robbing of the people who had come to worship. It was not only a religious disturbance, it was a public disturbance. And you recall in reading in the Gospels, Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the other said, "Why should the nation perish because of one man? Let's get rid of it." He's going to cause the Roman authorities to come and create their control over Jerusalem. And so the Sadducees had the most to lose if Rome tightened its grip on Judea, and especially on Jerusalem. And so they designed to crucify Jesus. This section adds the insight that not only did these wealthy rulers that controlled the temple acquire their wealth by means of really defrauding the poor and not letting them worship unless they paid exorbitant amounts of money for the animals. But it also is an insight into the fact that many of these had accumulated their wealth by exploiting others and living selfishly. Every generation needs this warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, this reminder in verses 6 to 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptations and tragic snares, and many foolish and hurtful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This warning which the Apostle Paul issued should always be remembered. Maybe you do or do not read. I find it kind of fascinating when they list all the billionaires of the earth to see who's number one, who's number two, who's number three. And I try to remember when he dies or she dies, she ain't taking nothing. She could be the poorest person in the world and take just as much as he or she is going to take when the rich die. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out of it. It's how we use what we have and how we acquire what we have that is important. I'm reading this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6, not because this church needs it so much. Your generosity is well known by all people. But it is important to remind even the most generous person and the most generous church of these instructions from the apostle. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, there are a lot of rich people who are very unhappy. And the life that is truly life doesn't depend on our what we possess, but rather the peace of God that passes all understanding. Why the warnings to the rich in this context? Now, the rich are not denounced because they are rich. It may surprise us, but Jesus had friends among the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb for his burial, and Nicodemus were rich men. When we know that his closest friends outside of the apostles themselves were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived near Jerusalem, the fact that she had the great nard that was, she broke the bottle and used all of it on Jesus in that last week, that they had such expensive possessions suggests that they had some means by which to live. So the rich are not denounced simply because they are rich. The warnings against wealth and money must be understood as referring to wealth that either is acquired wrongly or wealth that is held selfishly without a sense of doing good for others. Maybe the trigger that caused James to sort of deviate from many of the themes that he has been developing before this and will develop afterwards in his letter is the last sentence that he wrote before it. That last sentence that he wrote before it is, him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So he is probably thinking of the fact that how all this wealth is being hoarded up. And you know that the accumulation of wealth in the hands of very few people is a serious problem for any society. And maybe that is what triggered this expression of, you know, what is happening now is so unfair, but judgment is coming. There'll be a day of reckoning. And that's what has been on his mind. There are three dangers of wealth taught in the Bible. Wealth that is acquired dishonestly or unjustifiably at the expense of others. That makes wealth a very dangerous thing. The danger that the wealth is acquired honestly, but the person does not use it for doing good. And the third danger is that it will produce inordinate pride in the person who has wealth, leading that person to boast of all the things that he has. I try to remember, and I think probably in every Bible that I've ever used, these words in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 11, are marked as a reminder to myself. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Great reminder. The danger of wealth causing one to become prideful as if that makes him better than other people. I think the best illustration of this danger was in King Nebuchadnezzar, told about in Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel writes. 12 months later, that's after a dream that he'd had, that Daniel had interpreted. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Boasting of all that he had. But even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, and 7 times will pass until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I think that's descriptive of what we would call a nervous breakdown. My friend Joe Barnett made this comment about how he and I, when we were young men, were greatly influenced by Napoleon Hill and all these people who kind of were the Norman Vincent Peale predecessors. The sky's the limit, you can do anything, and it was an optimistic kind of view. And Joe kind of wisely said, if you follow all those recommendations, it's a certain path to a nervous breakdown. And so I think that's maybe what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he built, and it's historically, it was one of the 8th wonders of the world, what he did. And he said, look at what I've done for my majesty. Look what I possess. And in a moment of an eye, he was reduced to a very animalistic, bare existence. In that day, wealth was in one's animals, the cattle, or in the agricultural, the farms that he had. An interesting source of wealth or expression of wealth in that day was garments. Now, when we want to get rid of our garments, we'll take them to Goodwill or something, but they're not much value. You buy a very expensive garment, and you're not going to get that much money. It's probably less value than the value of a new car after you drive it off the lot. I mean, it just has no value to us. But in that day, value was accumulated and wealth was represented by garments, what you had to wear. And Genesis talks about Joseph distributing wealth to his brothers in Egypt. He said to each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes, which meant that he gave him more wealth. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about being at Ephesus, he reminded the elders, he said, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." So garments were very much a means of, or an expression of wealth. And of course, precious metals such as gold and silver. None of these, when you think about it, none of these expressions of wealth are beyond ruin or loss to the person. Animals die. Corn and grain will rot. And Jesus tells us that moths will ruin the garments. Precious metals will corrode. and one may fail in his trade or business. So none of these treasures that we hold on to so closely will avail in the day of judgment. James says, this wealth that you have accumulated and used only selfishly, their corrosion will testify against you. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice my final point. There is judgment coming, and it is only because there is judgment that social injustice sometimes will be satisfied. James says that it's this pervasive social injustice is one reason why God is bringing judgment upon the wealthy establishment. They had violated what is sacred law in their own religion. Leviticus chapter 19 tells us this. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. As today, the day laborer in Palestine often was on the verge of starvation. His wage was small, barely allowing him to survive. It was impossible for him to save. And if he missed being paid, he and his family would suffer greatly. Jeremiah posted this dire warning to a man who was about to become king of Judah. Jeremiah said to this young man who was about to become king, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. And that young man did not take his admonition, and he had a very terrible reign as king. On the other hand, that young man's father was a king. His name was King Josiah. We read about him in the book of Jeremiah. It says King Josiah did what was right and just and defended the cause of the poor and needy. Therefore, things went well for King Josiah. Finally, James assigns what we call soft living for the upcoming dreadful judgment on the Jewish state. The wealthy lived in luxury and self-indulgence, and therefore its end was predictable. The word that's translated in our text, to live in luxury, comes from a word whose root meaning is to break down. We today call it soft living, don't we? Soft living. And it is worrisome even in our own time when we think of our nation that it is soft living and injustice that is causing us to wonder about the future. The future is not nearly as optimistic, in my opinion, as it was when I was young. For the first time in history, at least in modern history, less than 50% of the American people attend some place of worship on Sunday. We expect God to continue to bless us as he has in the past when we are disregarding him and his worship and his instruction. The Bible insists on people doing what's right. And it is a real burden upon us who have been so blessed in life that we would be considered prosperous. It's always hard to adjust your own desires and needs and wants and balance that against the needs and wants of so many others who do not have what we have. But it is wonderful that we have a conscience about that. James does not offer repentance for these people when he is writing this. It's as if James says, it is fixed. You're not going to change. And the destiny is not going to change. It's fixed. Well, I hope you will continue as we go through the rest of James in our studies. We're going to sing two verses of this song, and if we can assist anyone publicly, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing.
Alan, thank you very much for this very inspirational message today, and aspirational, because it provides for us a blueprint of God's will for us here on earth. I made a couple of notes before I go to prayer that I wanted to share with you, from notes I took as a personal affirmation from Alan's message. First of all, we brought nothing into this world. Secondly, we will take nothing out of this world. But those things that we do for others in this world will live long past ourselves. That's why it's so important to be reflective of God as we go through the world. How we treat those we come in contact with will have an everlasting impression, and it will represent God in terms of carrying out his will for us. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we take to heart the message Alan delivered today. Take to heart, Heavenly Father, about self-absorption and removing ourselves out of the equation when we're dealing with your children. That we remove ourselves to the point where we become servants for those you've entrusted us to be servants for. And that's for everyone we come in contact with. Regardless of our station in life, we're to be servants for one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we take that to heart and to make sure that we can soften a coarse world by thinking of others more than ourselves. When we do that, Heavenly Father, we're reflective of your love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through our lives daily, we aspire others to try to achieve what it is you have for us, the goals for us, a life everlasting. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.